Well, welcome everyone to Greenfield, both for those of you here in the service today as well as those online. I am not going to invite you to stand up to prepare for our call of worship just yet because, as I said, today's service is going to look a little bit different. This morning, we will deviate from transitioning into our teaching time after worshiping through song and prayer, and instead, we're going to pause and sit with the prayers and theology that is gifted to us through the songs that we sing. It should be of no surprise that the songs our worship leaders select are carefully chosen because of the richness of the theology, their ability to echo our creed in our hopes and our experience as the body of Christ worshiping together. If you look at, I think here pretty quick, a slide behind me, we have an example of what our typical service looks like, just for those of you who are very visual in this. And then we'll also have what is going to be happening today. So in a moment, I'll have the honor of sharing a little bit about why it is that corporate singing is an essential part of our service and a reflection on the power of the words that we sing. Before our call to worship, then, rather than singing all of our worship set at once, Kaylee will come up and introduce the song that we'll sing and help us identify some of the specific scriptural references or theological themes featured in each song. Once we have sung together, a member of our service team will then provide us with a reflective prayer before moving on to the next song. We will also, as you can see, take a moment after the first song to dismiss our kids before moving forward in the service. Even with my glasses, I need this a little closer. So we hope that this intentionally disruptive break from our routine will be providing ourselves with a way to draw our attention back to the significance of being a people who sing. So on that note, why do we sing? This morning, I was thinking about beginning this section of our service by asking how many of you, like me, love the singing portion of our worship service. I decided not to ask, though, because I didn't want to out anyone who's not ready to confess that they really would be okay if we skip this portion, although I'm thinking those who are in the room right now are our buy-ins for the worship time, right? It'll be the people who trickle in 20 minutes, which is often our family, so no judgment. So, but for those of you who do feel that way, that maybe you don't quite connect with that time, I want to offer that I, too, once shared that feeling. Now, I do like singing. I'm by no means the best vocalist, but I do think I'm a blast at a karaoke party. But I'm also the type of person who has a really hard time getting behind something if I don't know the reason why we do it. And the answer of because it's what we've always done has never been good enough for me. I'm not sure if that stems from my curiosity or my stubbornness. Either way, I'm sure some of you guys can relate. However, saying that we sing in the church because it's what we've always done in this circumstance is not entirely a bad place to start when answering the question, why do we sing in church? Because the corporate singing of songs of praise and lament is as old a tradition as the church itself, though it has obviously looked very different throughout the ages. We can trace the inspiration for using corporate singing in our worship services back to the Jewish roots of our faith. The practice of singing psalms transitioned from ancient Jewish temple worship into the localized synagogue system, where it was later adopted and heavily adapted by early Christians to shape the foundation of Christian liturgy. This musical liturgical transition established the framework for Western sacred music, eventually evolving in traditions like Gregorian chanting or modern responsorial singing, as we still see in the sacramental churches today, and all the way up to how we practice worship through song here at Greenfield. Emotionally responsive prayer, shaped into something that can be offered in a communal way, predates many of our traditions in the church, and the idea that it would be elaborate and instrumental is by no means a modern adaptation. Early Jewish people sang the Psalms to worship God in publicly offered prayer, and Levite priests performed them with creative, instrumental accompaniment. These Psalms, serving as the first hymn book, offered God's people a way to remember and teach their history, as well as a way to help people express every emotion from deep grief to great joy through song. And so we have continued to do this as God's people because it is just as important for us today as it was then. We may even find that it is more important for us now to connect in a culture that is growingly digitally driven in disconnection. Now that we have the whole world in our pocket and information is more accessible than ever, it's easy to forget the importance of stories shared through real human voices. As most of us know, our high literacy rates are historically quite new. This is why Christians throughout history, like their Jewish ancestors, sang corporately, partly as a means of memorizing prayers, Bible passages, and passing on stories of God's faithfulness. It was, and still is, a way we can learn to pray and meditate on who God is before we can read the Bible or write down prayers of our own. Still, we may be tempted to think that today, where, as I said, information is passed on so easily through books and computers and audio files, that we don't need to connect to the gospel through such a communal and experiential way as singing psalms together. Admittedly, this has been part of my impulse, despite what I said about being a blast at karaoke parties. I am actually contemplative and probably annoyingly cerebral. Reading and studying the Bible, learning about ancient languages, crafting endless lists of questions to be answered and knowledge to be gained about the solace-seeking desert mothers and fathers is genuinely a form of worship for me, and I draw a lot of joy from this expression of devotion to God. But everyone knows, even those who don't like to sing, that music can access a part of our brain and emotions that mere knowledge cannot. Songs inspire us to be brave and move us to tears. Songs about the glory and faithfulness of God heal us in ways that are physically evident in our bodies. We remember songs, even the ones that we don't like, right? Like how I can't look at a can of Folgers at the grocery store without hearing in my head, "The best part of waking up." Thank you, you know it. I actually can't, and I've never been able to remember my social insurance number, but if a Spice Girls song comes on the radio that I haven't heard in 15 years, somehow I know every single word thanks to my tween self who listened to it on repeat for 2 years. And this is the power of music and melody, and honestly, the power of repetition. One of my kids used to be very scared of thunderstorms, and in her defense, they get pretty big out here. I can remember sitting with my kids in my bedroom and hearing another boom of thunder go off, the kind that kind of shakes your house. My daughter, who was not old enough to read the Bible and whose prayers at that point were so preciously shaped by toddlerhood, began singing a worship song that she had heard every Sunday in church, a song that directly quoted the scriptures. And her prayer in that moment of fear was the song that her church family had taught her by singing in moments of connectedness. And there is, of course, so much more that we can say about why we sing and the benefits to our minds, bodies, and our communities. But for now, it's important to say that the most foundational reason that we sing is because we are instructed to. Strikingly, the incorporation of song into our worship services is something that every type of Christian denomination and tradition still agrees on. And that's saying a lot when you consider the schisms that have been caused by all the other elements of our services and disagreements that we have. So whether Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, Pentecostal, Methodist, our songs all do sound very different, but there is always an element where they are sung together. More than 30 times in the Psalms, God's people are instructed to sing to him, such as in Psalm 95:1, where it says, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noises to the rock of our salvation." And see, I like to point out that joyful noises don't even have to be well-practiced or skillful. Maybe not for you guys. Because joyful noises don't technically have to be in the right key. And despite the instruction there for them to be joyful, this instruction isn't actually about how we feel. It's really about recognizing what God has done. Our most famous psalmist, David, exhorted Israel, 1 Chronicles 16:23, saying, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day." Just as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah instructed. Likewise, Paul commands the church to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's Ephesians 5:19. And James writes in chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. We sing because God's word instructs it. And there is so much joy to be found in echoing the God who we are told in the Bible exalts over us with loud singing. But sit with this for a second. Why do you sing? Have you ever been in a situation like my daughter where you were scared or maybe angry or overwhelmed? Did a song rise up anyway? If so, maybe it's because you'd already trained your brain to know those words before you ever needed them. The Psalms of Lament demonstrate that God can handle songs sung in the key of the brokenhearted. It should come of no surprise that when we do, something happens in our brains that neuroscience is having a very hard time reproducing in secular environments. We shouldn't need much more motivation than to know that the God who spoke us into existence has called us to sing and glorify him. Obedience should be enough. And yet, he keeps revealing ways that it is good for us to do so. I've already alluded to this benefit, but even before the Spice Girls and coffee commercial jingles, God knew that singing is a tool for the memorization of scripture and foundational theology. For example, I recently heard a story of a dementia patient who had forgot most details of his life, including the names of many family members, but he could always remember the words to the doxology and sing it for you. And we have a lot of evidence that communities that have rhythms where they can both celebrate and grieve together also heal together. Just ask anyone who has sung "It Is Well With My Soul" next to a grieving widow like I have. And then we don't need to be told the power of singing in those moments when we can see for ourselves how God has designed his creation to flourish through this act of devotion. So, does that mean if you don't sing together that we can't flourish and connect as a community, or that this is the only way to achieve this? I want to go on the record as saying I definitely would not take it that far. But I think there's a lot to be said about the liturgy of potlucks, for example. But there are also many other church traditions where people do incorporate worship in different ways, but that are equally expressive. They may dance together and worship and wave flags. There's entire responsorial prayer services and even dramatic productions. As for me, I was saved in a small Mennonite church where if like a few people were tapping their toe, then you know the Spirit was moving that Sunday. That got really exciting. So already singing and like an occasional, like really hearty clap is kind of a lot for me, but I'm working on it. And I also admitted earlier that in the past, I wasn't the biggest fan of some of the singing in church. It always reminds me of how incredibly strange worship sounded to me when I first heard it. So I didn't grow up in the church, and when I began attending a conservative, mostly Mennonite, German congregation as a young adult, I cringed at the lyrics, which sounded so far from my modern vernacular. And I wondered if people really meant what they were singing. Were they paying attention to these strange words, or were they just going through the motions? Did they actually know what they were singing? I think we can still ask ourselves, do we actually know what we're singing? So this was never more palpable than when I decided to be baptized, and I invited my atheist college friends to come. A few accepted the invitation, understanding how important this newfound faith was to me. And I remember standing on the stage with the other baptismal candidates, but there was a song in between the message and the baptism. And my friends didn't seem offended by the sermon, but then I witnessed a worried look come across my friends' faces as the congregants around them clapped and chanted, "There's power in the blood, there's power in the blood," as I got ready to step into the tub. And this seems really normal to me now, but at the time, I think my friends thought that I had joined a cult. Especially because the most exuberant singers were always the oldest congregants. As a very young woman and new Christian, I still had not fully experienced the wonder-working power those Mennonite seniors were singing about and over me. I was prepared to confess that Jesus was now the Lord of my life. I was just hoping for my friend's sake that they had chosen a different song. But having lived a full life walking with Jesus, the beautiful truth is that those holding my baptism up in prayer knew and had experienced the power of the blood, and they were believing those words for me. Today, as hopefully a more mature disciple, I have come to love, and I am moved by the words we sing each Sunday. As I said at the beginning, I know the lyrics are carefully chosen to reflect our faith, our creed, and even our experiences of walking through life, clinging to Christ during the storms. But it would be unfair if I did not also confess that some weeks, it can still be an act of faith to sing words like, I wholly trust in Jesus' name. I am comforted and I am strengthened to know that on my worst weeks, when I come here on Sunday and my heart doubts the words that we sing on the screen, you all, the people who surround me, can believe them for me, just like the day I was baptized. And know, friends, that when I sing, the weak have been made strong in the Savior's love, I'm not just singing that promise for me and my family, I'm speaking those words over you and your family. You see, I've come to understand not just what it is that we're singing, but that many of us take turns singing them for each other. Some days my voice is stronger and louder than yours, and some days when I can only whisper the words that are on the screen, I am strengthened by the sound of your voice believing those truths for me. And I want to say that there is immense power in sharing with those around you the pain you are going through and the fear you have for the future, and then showing up and singing anyway. For those who can't, this is not admonition, this is an invitation. And a promise of the power of being a people who do not just sing songs of worship alone, but together. So please let us keep singing for one another. Will you now stand with me for our call to worship, which this morning is from Psalm 96 and Psalm 100. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Thank you so much, Brittany, for leading us through taking some time to explore why we worship and what we worship. So this morning, I've chosen five songs to sing from the list of songs that we have already sung this summer in our gatherings here. The first song that we're going to sing today and that I'm going to examine today is called Unashamed Love, a beautiful, simple song. And the first touch point for us is the notion of being called to worship. As Brittany so beautifully reminded us, as our call to worship also echoed for us. And the song begins with a calm invitation, calling each of us to slow down and enter into deep worship because God is worthy of our time and of our attention. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, and verse 3 says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Hear his voice today. He is calling you by name. The second lyric today highlights worship in the Spirit. Also in John, this time in chapter 4, during Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, they're discussing worship. And when asked by her about the optimal geographical location of worship, Jesus tells her, "It's not about the place that you worship, but it's about your heart, the place of your heart." Jesus told her these words, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Our third point references a childlike faith. The scripture that this ties to is likely Matthew 18, verse 3, when Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This was not an encouragement to remain in or return to some type of immaturity, not a call to avoid development of thought, but rather a commentary on social position. This was Jesus calling his disciples to a life of humility, of service, and of contentment with a lower social standing. The last lyric we'll look at before we sing goes back to the verses that we just looked at from John 4. We not only worship in the Spirit, but also in truth. We are to come in honesty, bringing our whole selves before and to our good God. Let us now receive his invitation to humbly worship him in spirit and in truth. So the next song that we're going to be looking at and singing through today is called Cornerstone. The lyrics here are borrowed from the hymn Solid Rock that Edward Mote wrote way back in 1834. Our first touch point deals with a poetic inclusion that might not be easily understood. The notion of the sweetest frame. No, this is not about a picture frame or a person's physical frame. It's referring to a frame of mind. This is an admission that even in the good times, those that result in peaceful states of mind and emotional stability, as humans, we are still fragile. We are variable. And our hope and trust must ultimately still be in Jesus and not ourselves. The second highlight identifies Christ as our cornerstone, the foundational and first block in a building's construction. And this identification comes right out of Scripture. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The prophets Isaiah and Zechariah both continue this theme, looking toward the time of the Messiah. God says through Isaiah, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." And from Zechariah, "From Judah will come the cornerstone." Jesus refers to himself as this same cornerstone in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. In Acts 4, Peter declared before the ruling council, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." The Apostle Paul similarly encourages the Ephesian Christian community in his letter to them that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And in 1 Peter, both the psalm that we heard and the Isaiah passages we read are quoted directly. All this to say, Jesus is the cornerstone, the one promised by God for his people, and he is our cornerstone, the one that is our sure foundation, and we will rely on him. The next points go together. A gale is a very strong wind, but we don't tend to use this word frequently today. And the image of an anchor holding within the veil comes from Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, which says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf." This is temple imagery. This veil is the temple curtain that only the high priest could pass through to enter the Holy of Holies. And Jesus has become our high priest forever. He brings us to God, and this is our hope during all of life's storms. And the last lyric to look forward to here regards Jesus' return, or parousia in the Greek, which is described as being heralded by trumpets. The time when humanity will again meet Christ face to face. In Revelation 19, 7 and 8, the people of God are described as a bride who has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen standing for the righteous acts of God's holy people. This is a lot of theology packed into one song. Let us sing together and declare that Jesus is indeed our cornerstone, our hope, and our righteousness. Our next song, Hosanna, continues the theme of Jesus' return. Here it is anticipated with fiery clouds and earthquakes. This is apocalyptic imagery that signals a history-making event. The chorus repeats our next lyric of interest, Hosanna. This seems to be a Christianese type of word. It's repeated in church, but perhaps we don't actually know what it means. Hosanna is the transliteration, or the English spelling of a sound of another language, of a Hebrew word that was originally a plea to be saved, a cry for help, that over time became an acclamation of worship, honoring the God who saves. In the books of Matthew, Mark, and John, this was the cry of the people, welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion, the ultimate act of saving. John 12, 13 says, "They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" The next idea deserves a moment because sometimes we sing things that our bodies aren't actually doing. This song claims that we are on our knees. And most of us do not actually kneel as we sing this, but like the childlike faith earlier, this is more about a posture of the heart than of the body. Kneeling shows humility, and that is the attitude we can adopt no matter what our physical ability is. Our last point in Hosanna to look at before we sing is the request for God to teach us how to love others as he has loved us. 1 John has a lot to say about love. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Can we sing this song together, anticipating Jesus' return, proclaiming that he saves, kneeling in our hearts, and inviting him, to teach us how to love? As the next song's title implies, Revelation song is full of imagery from the book of Revelation. If you remember back to our Revelation series that we preached through, or have read the book recently, you will notice the array of different portraits of Christ. This song opens with the image of Christ as the Lamb who was slain, presiding on heaven's mercy seat. John writes in Revelation 5, "Then I saw a Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." This is apocalyptic, symbolic language that points us back to Jesus' death and resurrection, a sacrifice that he made for us that echoed the very first Passover, the night that the Hebrews fled from captivity in Egypt. They were spared from the plague of death by the Lamb's blood on their doorways. We are spared from an eternal death by Jesus, the Lamb's blood shed for us. Again, from Revelation 5, listen for these different words of worship: honor, strength, glory, and power. From an uncountable multitude of angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And these words that John heard right after that from every creature in heaven and in the whole earth: "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The song then affirms that Jesus is the source of living water, and I will leave you with a selection of verses that these lyrics draw from. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. He also told her this from John 4, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 7, 37 through 39. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." And back to Revelation 7:17. "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 21:6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" Lastly, Revelation 22:17. "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." Let us join in on John's vision of Jesus from Revelation as we now sing out our praises in Revelation song. Our last song today. We have talked a lot about Jesus' return, about the end of Scripture's story, but we're going to end today going back to the beginning, back to Genesis. The song, "So Will I," has rich language and ideas to help us meditate on the wonders of God's creative actions. Also of note, in 2 weeks' time, Tyler will launch the ministry year preaching from Genesis 1. Our next two touch points are related: speaking and breathing. In the poetic creation story in Genesis, God is personified as speaking all things into existence, a way for us to imagine God's executive act, which involves breath moving through and out, an act of his will, of sovereignty and determination. Genesis 1 begins with these words, which I'm sure you know: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, dot, dot, dot." The song continues with this theme of speaking, this time of promises. God does not speak in vain, and his will is accomplished. We read in Isaiah 55, 9 through 11, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." The next verse has an assertion that may make some of us uncomfortable, the notion of evolution. And we don't have time to unpack this today, but we will as we go through Genesis. I will say this, though, that creation and evolution are not incompatible ideas, and Genesis was not written to be a literal historic account of origins, but a poetic accommodation to point us to God as the creator of all things. And God's creation can reveal his nature to us. Sir Francis Bacon in 1605 said this, "There are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the scriptures which reveal the will of God, then the volume of the creatures or nature which express his power." The song focuses next on Jesus, borrowing from Jesus' own words about himself from John chapter 8. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the last words of the song call Jesus the one who never leaves the one behind. Before we sing this song, I will leave you with Jesus' words to those who are muttering in disdain about him, welcoming sinners. His parable from Luke 15. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent."